Let us go ahead and pray then as we come to God's word once again this morning. Precious Father, what a true pleasure and delight it is to gather with your people and to worship you, Lord. You are worthy of all honor and praise and glory. It is not anything that we have done, but all of you. And as we look at that truth this morning from the little letter of 2 Timothy, we pray that we would even more as we walk away today be awed and amazed by you and thankful for what you have done in our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began our look at the first section of advice and encouragement penned by Paul to Timothy in this last of the great apostles, confirmed anyway, inspired letters. The book of Hebrews is thought by many to have been written by Paul, but it's not one of those letters that is signed like all of his others were. And Hebrews also has some significant challenges, and there's legitimate reason to think that it wasn't Paul. So scholars have been debating that for hundreds of years. So nevertheless, this is the last of his confirmed letters in his lifetime. If you recall, Paul is writing from a Roman prison. This is his second imprisonment, and he knows that he has been condemned. He is not going to be released this time. And so he writes to his young protege, probably his favorite of all of them, Timothy. And Paul, we saw last week that Paul was writing to Timothy to encourage him. And in that section that we looked at last time, we saw that the Holy Spirit gives us all that we need to face whatever it is that God allows into our lives. And because of that, then, Christians are to cultivate the gifts that God has given to us. Verse 6, for this reason, namely Timothy's genuine and without hypocrisy faith, Paul writes, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul goes on that Christians should not be cowardly in verse 7. The spirit that God gave to us does not make us timid. And you'll remember that we said that timid really is too mild a translation. The Greek original word conveys the idea of actually shameful cowardice. Instead, through the Holy Spirit, Christians are supplied with the resources we need for a godly life. And we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit fortifies our human spirits with power. That's the Greek word dunamis, means strength, energy, and ability. He fortifies us with love, from the Greek agape, the ability to love less than lovable people. And self-discipline, from the Greek sophromonos, soundness of mind, moderation, and self-control. And Paul advises Timothy that Christians should not be ashamed of the gospel or its faithful proclaimers. Remember, we said that the structure of the Greek syntax shows us that Timothy had not begun to feel that way or begin to behave in that way. Rather, Paul's admonishment was purely precautionary at that point. But he knew the pressures that Timothy was under, the persecutions that he was going to face as a faithful Christian minister. And so he encourages Timothy not to shrink back, not to be timid or fearful or cowardice. Instead, don't be ashamed. We also saw Paul write, Christians should expect to suffer because of our loyalty to the Lord. That doesn't sound like good news, but in fact it actually is. We discussed the fact that Paul uses a particularly significant word that means to be a sharer, a fellow partaker with others in suffering of evils, persecutions, and hardships, specifically for the sake of the gospel. And we pointed out the fact that God has a number of good and legitimate reasons purposes for allowing suffering into the lives of Christians. And we talked about a number of those from the scriptures. It forms a partial list only of these purposes, but it helps us to know how to help others when we suffer. We are able to comfort others with the comfort we have received. It teaches us humility. It helps to form good character in us. Suffering helps us be a good example to those who are yet to come. And also, suffering can be a part of God's judgment. And you'll remember we said that that's not punishment for sin per se, but God disciplining us to get us back on track and where we belong. Well, today we come to just an incredible, a rich nugget of theological truth, and it forms the heart of the reason why Christians can be courageous in the face of suffering and persecution. Our message title today is God's Grace in Salvation. And we, as I said, are in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you have your Bible, please turn with us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 9 today. And we find ourselves once again in the midst of another of Paul's characteristic long run-on sentences in this section. Most English translations turn this paragraph into four or maybe five sentences in English, but in the original Greek, all we have here is one single extended sentence that goes from verse 8 all the way through the end of verse 11. And this theological nugget, as I called it, is there to remind Timothy and all of us that God is in control of his creation. Do you know that this morning? God is in control of his creation, even if it seems like it's not the case. And what this really means is he's God and we're not. Okay? He is God, we are not. So let me back up to verse 8. Let me read you this whole long single sentence from the New American Standard so that we kind of get the full flow and the way that this is actually interconnected in Paul's original inspired ideas here. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So verse 8 ends with, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And Paul is inspired to continue then, because God's salvation comes with a call to a set-apart life of moral excellence. Okay? God's salvation comes with a call to a set-apart life of moral excellence. Verse 9 then, he has saved us and called us to a holy life. God is the one who saves people from their sins. And he puts our lives then on a new course. Saved is from the Greek word sozo. Primary meaning is to rescue something or someone from danger or from destruction. But it also carries the idea of delivering, of protecting, of healing, preserving, or making one whole. All of these are aspects of the salvation that God alone provides. And I should also point out this morning that in the Bible, there are three different tenses of words used when we talk about salvation. Okay? The first is used here. He has saved us. Past tense. In this form, God did something for us in the past that has rescued us from danger and brought us to a place of safety. And the Bible elsewhere speaks in the present tense of the fact that we are being saved, pointing to an ongoing process that indicates that healing, that protection, and the preservation that is going on in God's life. And finally, the Bible also speaks in a future sense. We will be saved when we finally leave this existence through death or through the rapture, when we go to be with the Lord in heaven and where we will receive our promised rewards. These three tenses of salvation also correspond to Christians' new relationships with sin when we come to faith. Okay? At a point in the past, when we repented and believed in Jesus, we were eternally delivered from the penalty of sin, the penalty that we owed. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to have His way in our lives, we are being delivered from the power of sin to harm us. We're being made whole and we're being made like Jesus. And finally, one day when we arrive in heaven, we will be eternally delivered from the presence of sin. For no evil thing will ever enter into our eternal home. God has saved us, God is saving us, and God will save us completely to the end. Because of all this, then, we are called to live a holy life. Based on the English translations that are considered to be more word for word, it's a little harder to determine the precise meaning of the term God has called us with a holy calling, which is the literal translation of that clause. Is Paul referring to the two men's call to ministry or to something else? Well, this is a case where, based on the surrounding context, I think the more thought-for-thought translations like the NIV and the New Living have it right. God has called us and every Christian to a holy life, Paul writes. This second calling comes from the Greek word klesis. It's a word that doesn't refer to ministerial occupation, but rather, according to the lexicon, to an invitation as to a feast and of the divine invitation to embrace the salvation of God. And I think that's confirmed by the fact that Paul writes, not because of anything that we have done, or not by works in the next clause. The idea then is, God has saved us and called us to live a holy life. The word holy is used in the scripture means one who is set apart. Okay, that's the basic meaning, one who is set apart, especially from the common, the unclean or the impure. Christians are called to be different than the people around us, unbelievers. And there is a definite moral component used in this biblical word holy. Christians are to be morally, ethically, and spiritually pure, and increasingly free from sin. Paul's inspired to put it this way when writing to the Thessalonians. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Peter gives nearly identical instructions in his first epistle. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his second coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy, God says. Paul's inspired to instruct the Thessalonians of the holy calling to live lives that are worthy of the Lord who has saved us. And he uses that section of scripture to point out the key transforming agent that makes a holy life possible, 1 Thessalonians 2:11 to 13. For you know how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. See, God uses his word as brought to full effectiveness by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to inform us and refashion our hearts and our minds and our desires. And that causes our attitudes and our actions to be transformed from old sinful ways of thinking and doing things into the appropriate holy life that he desires for us. Next, Paul is inspired to remind us that our salvation is God's doing for his glory. Do you know that this morning? Our salvation is God's doing for his glory. Second part of verse 9. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The next clause is rendered not according to our works in the New American Standard, or not because we deserve it in the New Living. Paul's inspired point here is our salvation does not flow from our deeds. God did not look down through time at us and say, oh, this one will be a good Christian, so let me save them. Passages like this one in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 make this very clear. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. Not of yourselves, may I repeat. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. God has to get all the glory and honor and praise for his work in making our salvation happen. The truth of the matter is the only thing that we bring to the table in the salvation transaction is our sin. That's all that we bring. So that it can be forgiven. If we come to the table saying, God, look at me, look at all the good stuff I did. He says, be gone. That's filthy rags in my eyes. I don't accept that. I sent my son to die for you so that your sin that you're supposed to be bringing to the table can be swept off and cleaned away. Our good deeds are meaningless. They're utterly worthless as far as our salvation is concerned. Doing something good doesn't change the fact that you're a lawbreaker, that you've been a rebel. And so in a variety of ways, Scripture reiterates that we would not, indeed we could not, come not only to salvation, but to faith in Christ without his intervention. To the believers at Rome, Paul was inspired by God to write at length about the nature of our salvation and how it's obtained. And in that letter's 8th chapter, he discusses a concept called predestination in conjunction with an adjective form of the word called or calling. So Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Notice in this verse we find a calling from God on our lives, as well as this word predestined, which means, according to the lexicon, to predetermine, to decide beforehand, or in the New Testament, of God decreeing from eternity, to foreordain or to appoint beforehand. And we see that this is not just in regards to being made like Christ, that's an important part, but because the terms following this, called, are justified, which means to be declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's death, and glorified, which speaks of our final arrival in heaven in new glorified bodies. Well, someone may well say, well, wait a minute, you left out those he foreknew. Doesn't that mean he looked down and found something desirable in us to cause him to call us? In a word, no. The word foreknew, prognosko, according to the lexicon, really only speaks of having a personal relationship with someone. In other words, to know them beforehand. It speaks of personal intimacy, not knowledge of future actions. The word is actually used to speak of Jesus' relationship to the Father in 1 Peter chapter 20. He was, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was but manifested in these last times for your sake. Scholars say that prognosko really better means loved in advance. Because this second half of 2 Timothy 9 couldn't be any stronger. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And that's not merely a Pauline concept, not something that Paul came up with. Remember, all scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed. But just to make sure that you understand this, these are Jesus' own words. Here's what he taught quite explicitly. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to the Father unless the one who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. So, everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. Everyone. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father, that's Jesus. Very truly, I tell you that the one who believes has eternal life. There's the open invitation. See, this is a divine mystery, really. There's a dynamic tension to all of this. Anyone who believes can come, but only those whom the Father draws will. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. There it is again. Anybody. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Both things are taught in Scripture. But the problem is, friends, that the natural tendency of the fallen human mind is to think that somehow we're the ones who are instrumental in producing our own salvation. But Jesus says that if God has not called us, we will not come. Yeah. And if we're not called by God, we're not his sheep. And we will steadfastly continue to refuse to come to him for salvation. On the other hand, everyone who hears the Father does come. That's why Jesus said so many times, he who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear. But God is the instrumental force in our coming to faith. Someone will ask, well, what about free will? Does it surprise you that in the scriptures, the words free and will do not appear together anywhere other than in the case of free will offerings in the Old Testament for the Israelites? It's the only time. And human will is only together in that sense of us being able to decide two times. And in both cases, it's negated. It's saying the exact thing. It's the context of something being mentioned not being caused by a human will. Scriptural prophecy in 2 Peter 1 and in John 1, where we're talking about salvation, and our part is explicitly denied, just the same as it is here in 2 Timothy 1. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And someone may well ask this morning, well, Pastor Gary, are you saying that if God hasn't called me and chosen me, that I can't be saved? I'm not saying that. The Bible says that. Paul's inspired to spend multiple chapters in Romans just making that point. And in chapter 9, he lays out the argument that God has every authority and every right to do as he pleases with his creation. To choose some to be saved and to choose to leave others in their sin. Humanity's great problem is that we will not choose him without his assistance. Because our wills are bound to and bound by our sin and our sin nature. In our flesh, all people think that this idea of Christ dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins is foolishness, as I read this morning at the beginning. Humanity thinks that they have to do more good things than bad in order to get into heaven. But good deeds don't cancel, they don't correct, or they don't compensate for sin. Only the shedding of blood covers sin, cancels sin. God's plan is foolishness to the man who is perishing. But as the scriptures say, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And only if God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates our minds to the reality of our sin, a need for righteousness beyond what we have on our own, and the fact that there is judgment to come, only will we ever turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. Roughly 5 years after writing to the Romans, Paul would be inspired to distill all those multiple chapters of long doctrine down into its essential core in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. And there he explains the concept this way. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us. It's a lot of God's choosing in the scripture, not so much of us, except choosing wrongly all the time. And if we think about it, Jesus said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And the apostle Paul knocked off a horse, not even looking for God, thinking he was serving God. Jesus said, "No, you're going to come and I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for me." Now, if every single one of the apostles was chosen, they didn't volunteer for this thing, why do we think we're any different? He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus in accordance with what? his pleasure and his will, not ours, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to what? The plan of him who works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his own will. In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ, this is more than likely speaking of the Jews in Jerusalem who became believers in the Messiah, might be to the praise of his glory. And then you also, the Gentiles, were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Our salvation is God's doing for his glory. It's just inescapable. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Wiersbe reminds that Paul is emphasizing this wonderful salvation doctrine of God's grace through faith for his own eternal plans, purposes, and glory, so that Timothy is reassured that suffering is also part of the plan. Jesus suffered in the will of God here on earth, and all those who trust and follow him will also suffer to one extent or to another. It is his purposes we are to fulfill, and if those purposes include suffering, then we can accept it by faith and know that God's will is best. This is not fatalism, he writes. It is confidence in the wise and good plans of our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. And someone else may well object with fear and trembling, well, how do I know whether I'm chosen by God, whether God has called me? People get into a tizzy and get their hearts fearful over that. Satan loves to mess with people about that. What if I'm not one of the elect? What if I'm not among the chosen? The answer to that question is really so simple that it's often hard for people to believe. If you want to be saved, if you care that you are saved, then you've heard God's call. If you believe that you've sinned and offended this holy God and are undeserving of heaven, and if you believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins and rose again from the grave 3 days later to demonstrate the fact that the Father had accepted his sacrifice on your behalf, my friend, you are saved.
Amen.
Because that's all there is to it. Give all glory and honor and praise to God for providing your salvation, because the scriptures say, when you believed, you've passed from death to life.
Amen.
And if you care that you're saved, you are saved. If you don't care, you're not. It's really as simple as that. Because God's grace began to us in eternity past. Okay? God's grace to us began in eternity past. Third part of verse 9. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Literally before time's eternal. God's decisions to save some out of humanity that he would create, knowing that Adam and Eve would fall and curse the human race before he ever created them, is the idea that's in view here. In other words, God's plan of salvation was not a response to man's fall. The plan was already in place before God ever chose to create the universe. In verse 9, we saw Paul write, not that our salvation is not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose, grace. And as I mentioned, he makes a similar argument in Romans 9 where he writes, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, his point here is this is God's sovereign choice. It happened long before they did anything. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say, Paul writes? Is God unjust? Because that's the natural conclusion, right? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And you, human being, it's none of your business judging me for what I do. That's a hard pill for people to swallow. But he concludes in verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Again, verse 16 explicitly denies humanity's initiation of salvation. We can't be saved on our own without God's intervention. God's purpose in electing or choosing some for salvation is to demonstrate in them his love and his grace and his mercy. And his purpose in allowing others to remain in their sins is to demonstrate his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. Some get exactly what they deserve, and some get less. And as well, as it says in Romans 9, 23 and 24, he does this also to make the ones who are objects of his mercy more grateful and thankful that they are not what these others are. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? And many people object to the doctrine of election or God choosing some for salvation because they claim that it makes God a monster in leaving some unsaved. The reality is we are the monsters. We are sin-infected people who have no hope, let alone right, to enter God's presence in heaven. We are naturally only fit for hell. So it's the greatest mercy and the greatest kindness that anyone who is saved at all, because none of us deserve to be. Amen. And we might also point out that even if it is possible for that we are the ones who choose to be saved, let's say it's our responsibility to repent and believe. Scripture seems to indicate that, okay? Let's say that we can do that. We're capable of doing it on our own. We still end up actually in exactly the same place. Do you realize that? Under the doctrine of election, God has chosen to be merciful and to bring some to heaven while leaving others in their sins and trespasses for eternal punishment. But even if we are the ones who make the choice of where we go, the fact is God fearfully and wonderfully knits together people in their mother's wombs, according to the scriptures, right? Okay? It's him who creates each one of us. And if he has chosen to create people whom he knows in advance, because he's omniscient, he knows everything, past, present, and future, right? Doesn't scripture say that? If he knows that, and he still chooses to create someone who isn't going to choose him, you're in exactly the same place. Whether he does the choosing or we do the choosing, he's still chosen to create someone who won't choose him. And so they will spend eternity in hell. For those who have heard the call, we need to be utterly thankful. Amen. Grateful to be objects of His eternal mercy and grace according to His plan and purpose. Swindoll writes profoundly on this perspective that Paul had gleaned from the Lord about grace. First, he saw grace as an internal gift that puts us at odds with Satan's world system, and therefore it invites in suffering so long as we live in this sin-cursed creation. Second, he rejected any sense of entitlement regarding grace. We deserve eternal torment in hell. Therefore, anything better is an undeserved blessing from the goodness and mercy of God. This utterly humble attitude allowed the apostle to rest in the sovereignty and the goodness of God, resulting in a peace that's beyond human understanding. That's where we've got to come when we talk about this subject. It's the attitude that we need, because we're utterly undeserving of the grace that God has lavished on us. Indeed, the fullness of God's grace is revealed in the incarnation of God's only Son. The fullness of grace is revealed in the incarnation of God's only Son. Verse 10, it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The word revealed here is the Greek phanerōo, and it speaks of being made manifest, of being made visible, or making known what has been previously hidden or unknown. And what has been revealed, what has been made known or visible, is this marvelous grace of God. God's undeserved favor through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. An appearing translates the Greek word epiphany. It actually means a glorious unveiling of something precious. And in every other case that this word epiphany is used in the scriptures, it speaks of the second coming of Jesus at the end of the age, the event that I hope that we're all longing and waiting for more and more these days. Here the reference, though, is clearly to Jesus' first coming, his incarnation when he took on human flesh. He was born of a virgin at Christmas time, and especially those 3 years of earthly teaching ministry and his eventual death on the cross, followed by his resurrection. And what is remarkable is the Lord taking on human flesh at the time did not seem to be a glorious appearing, certainly not the appearing that he deserved. As the prophet Isaiah would write of his coming, as the suffering servant of God, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our afflictions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, it's only in retrospect that we see this first coming as the glorious appearance that it really was, when we recognize that our incarnation was the only possible means to our salvation. Christ's death and resurrection illuminates the only way to be brought from spiritual death to life. Christ's death and resurrection illuminates the only way to be brought from spiritual death to life. Paul writes, who has destroyed death. Now, there are two different forms of death in the Bible. Okay? In both cases, the word speaks of separation of one thing from another. Physical death, the soul separates from the body, and the body then is no longer animate. The immaterial part leaves. The other form of death is spiritual death. And that's the separation of our spirit, our immaterial portion of our body, from God because of our sin. And if our physical bodies die without that spiritual problem, that separation from God being rectified and reconciled, we will spend eternity separated from God and every good thing that's in heaven in a place of conscious misery called hell. That's what the Bible teaches. God warned Adam in the Garden of Eden, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And when Adam and Eve disobeyed that simple command, they died spiritually. They became separated and at enmity with their Creator. And they passed that condition on to all of their descendants, as Paul explains in Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned." And that doesn't mean that all committed an act of sin. That means we sinned in Adam. Okay, we bear guilt for that. Physical death was the result of Adam and Eve's disobedience, but those deaths would not come for many years. But because of their sin, eventually they died and all of their descendants. You and I sitting here today, we will all die physically too, unless the Lord comes back and takes us to heaven. He will. May not be in our lifetime, but who knows? I hope so. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, we inherited a sin nature that wants to choose against God all the time. We rebel. By the way, Adam and Eve were the only ones with real free choice. Our wills are bound by our sin. That's why Paul would give both the good and bad news in one pithy verse, Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin, what we've earned for our sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Gift of eternal life comes to us as the result of Christ's own death and his resurrection, which is why Paul describes death as an enemy that is destroyed, both here and in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. John Kitchen explains that the word translated as destroyed, or maybe abolished in the King James and the New American Standard, describes not the obliteration of something, but the breaking of its power. It refers to the annulling of power, the rendering of something inoperative or impotent. Death is now powerless to do what it formerly did, namely keep us separated from God. Everyone still dies physically, as we said, unless we're among that blessed generation that is here when Christ's second coming occurs. But Christ's death and resurrection did not stop physical death from continuing to occur, did it? People have been dying for the last 2,000 years. One day it will. Not today yet. So the only possible thing that Paul can be referring to here is this concept of spiritual death. He adds that the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Greek word here translated as life is zoe. There it is. It's hard to get a D in the beginning of a Z. It means not just physically animate, but more importantly, it means here life and real life, genuine life, a life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed in this world as those who put their trust in Christ, but after the resurrection, with an eternity of blessedness, including new and glorified bodies, among other gifts. Okay? That's the kind of life that we're talking about. And almost all English versions translate the next word as immortality. The idea really is not merely living eternally, but rather the possession of a particular kind of life. That is, one that is no longer corruptible. It will be a pure and sincere life. It speaks of our future permanent deliverance from the presence of sin. In that day, thanks to the good news about who Jesus is, what he's done for us, we will no longer live in a world corrupted by the presence of sin. And this wonderful truth is reiterated throughout the scriptures. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable, incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body. The author of Hebrews explains how Jesus overcame the power of death through his incarnation. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Peter puts it this way: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul elaborates just a little bit further a few verses later in 1 Corinthians why this all has to take place. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you.
Amen.
Suffering, good stuff. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Amen.
God's grace in salvation is the motivating factor for our service and to endure whatever trials, whatever tribulations the Lord sovereignly allows into our lives. That's why Paul would write to the Philippians, join together then in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Swindoll writes that Paul, in essence, is telling Timothy here in these verses, Timothy, shore up your life anchored by sovereign grace. It doesn't start with you. It doesn't end with you. It isn't about you. You're merely a link in the chain of God's great plan. And as it works its way out, it's not for your health and wealth, your happiness and safety, or your glory, or your power, or your significance. Before God created time and space, and before he placed humanity within a pristine creation, he established his plan based on grace alone, accomplished by Christ alone, to be received through faith alone. And we have the astonishing privilege of communicating that plan to the rest of humanity. Let's pray. Lord, these are marvelous but hard truths. We think that somehow we were good enough to get in your graces. But it is your grace that enables us to come. Lord, help us to be a grateful and thankful people. We ask in